Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. After an ordinary greeting brought by Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, Paul in verse 2, as he often does, records his prayers of thanksgiving for the Thessalonian believers. And he tells them, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." And then he tells them the things that give him occasion to be thankful to God for the Thessalonians. And he first of all thanks God as he remembers without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience or steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, "We pray with thanksgiving because we have come to confidence that you are indeed God's elect, and we know that you are God's elect, not because God allowed us to peek into the secret role of his decree, but because of how the gospel came to you." He said, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, even as you know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake." Now follow his train of thought. He said, "We give thanks to God for you. As we do, we remember that God has planted in you faith, love, and hope. We remember your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. And brethren, we are confident that you are within the circle of God's elect. And that confidence is born out of the fact that when we preached to you, our gospel was not a bunch of words that bounced off your ears. It became a mighty instrument of God in which the Holy Spirit laid hold of you." But Paul, how do you know that the Spirit of God worked in them? Was it that they all jumped 2 feet? They got tingles up and down their spine? No. He said, "We know that the gospel came to you not in word, but in power, not because of some subjective feelings you got, but because of the objective, moral, ethical, and religious transformation that was produced by the word of God, blessed by the Holy Spirit." So now he begins to describe that moral, ethical, religious transformation. Verse 6. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You became an example to all that believe in Macedonia. For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything." Now Paul says, "Look, we know that you are God's elect because of the way in which the word came to you in power. And we know the word came to you in power because of the transformation it made. And furthermore," he says, "not only are we aware of this, wherever we go and we start to open our mouth and say, 'Hey, let's share with you what God did at Thessalonica,' they say, 'Paul, you got to share any news with us. We already heard about it.'" He said, "Wherever we go, we don't need to even say what happened. The word has gone forth about your faith to Godward." And now notice what he says, "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven," literally for his Son out of the heavens, "whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now do you see the train of thought? Paul has been giving thanks along with Silas and Timothy. Maybe they had stated prayer times when they prayed for the churches. And they give thanks for their faith and love and hope. And they give thanks that they are numbered amongst God's elect because the word came in power. And they know it came in power because of its ethical and moral and transforming grace evident in their lives. And now he says, "And this is not only our persuasion, but wherever we go, we find people talking about how our ministry among you was blessed. They report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you." And when the report was collated and people had to give sort of a thumbnail sketch, what did the gospel do at Thessalonica? What were the moral, religious, and ethical effects of the gospel when it came in power? Paul says they focus on these three things. Look at it. You turned unto God from your idols. Secondly, you turned with a disposition to serve a living and true God. And thirdly, you turned to wait for his Son out of the heavens, the very Jesus who was raised from the dead and by whose redemptive work we are being delivered from the wrath to come. So that these three things were the summarizing characteristics of their genuine conversion to Christ and to the Christian faith. They turned to God from their idols. Whatever it was to which they gave their devotion, whether a literal idol, or whether it was the god of mammon and of things and of reputation and of friends, whatever had their supreme affection was their god. They turned from their idols, whatever those idols were, and they turned unto the one true and living God. They came home to the very purpose for which they were made. They were made to know God, made to serve God, made to love God supremely, and whatever was their idol was robbing God of his due. And in their true conversion, they begin to give God his due. They turn unto God from their idols, and what is the disposition with which they turn? To serve, literally to slave a living and a true God. Not in terms of any thought of oppression, but they saw this God as worthy of being served with all the submission and devotion of a willing slave. In true conversion, sinners not only turn from their idols, whatever those idols may be, and unto God, but they turn with a disposition of commitment to make his will the rule of their lives with joy. They report the manner of entering in we had unto you. You turn to God from your idols, and you turn not with a disposition simply ready to receive from God all the blessings of his salvation in Christ, but with a disposition of joyful submission to this God so that his will from henceforth becomes the voluntary chosen rule of your life in every area. And he goes on to touch many of those areas, right down to what you do in your bedroom and what you do with your boyfriend and your girlfriend in chapter 4. But then he said there's a third thing that was characteristic of their true conversion. Look at it. Not only did you turn unto God from idols to serve the living and the true God, but and to wait for his Son out of the heavens. Now the verb used here, to wait, is one of three verbs used in the six passages we're going to look at. Oh, in five of the passages, the sixth one uses the word loving his appearing. But they're basically synonyms, so I'm not going to go into the subtle nuances of difference. They all have the connotation of eagerly awaiting. Not the kind of waiting you do in the dentist office. You got an appointment for 2 o'clock, you're in there at 5 till 2, and another patient is there. Overlaps a little bit. You're waiting, but you sure ain't waiting with eager expectancy. Not if you're a normal human being. None of us waits in the dentist's office unless you've got such a wretched, horrible toothache that anything's worth getting rid of the toothache. But generally speaking, it's not that kind of waiting. It's not the kind of waiting in which we're frustrated and irritated that someone's not on time. It's the eager expectation and waiting of the beloved wife who kissed her husband goodbye when he went off on a ship to go off to fight in the Second World War. And she's heard the news that his ship is coming in at such and such a time, at such and such a port. And she's there at the place where the ship is to arrive, eagerly awaiting, anticipating her beloved. That's the sense of the three different words that are used in these passages that we'll look at. And now Paul says, this is the report that went out about you people. You not only turn from your idols to God, you not only turn to God with a disposition of joyful submission, but you had a total reorientation of what counts in life. You saw in that turning and in your trust in Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, that what you received in your turning to God from your idols to serve Him was but the beginning of a glorious salvation, and you longed and yearned for the completion of that salvation. Your heart went out in love to the object of your faith and of your love, and you longed to see Him. The disposition that grew out of their true conversion was one of eager anticipation and waiting for the return of Jesus. Now, when you turn back to Acts 17 and read the account of the evangelization of Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17, 1 to 9, you find that Paul and his companions concentrated on the synagogue for the first 3 weeks. And then they got a lot of flack from the Jewish community, and so they obviously turned their attention to the Gentiles, and they got more opposition, and the Jews stirred things up. So in a very short time, they had to run out of town for safety. And commentators differ. We don't know how long Paul and his companions were there, but it was a very relatively short time. Some say as short as 4 weeks. But it was not one of his extensive ministries, such as he carried on at Corinth for a year and a half, or Ephesus for over 3 years. But in this relatively short time, here is a community of new covenant believers who are marked by these three things. They've turned from their idols to God. They have a disposition in which God Himself is their joyfully owned master. And they are otherworldly in their perspectives of life. Their hearts have been taken to the place where they will eventually go. And as one of the old Puritans says, God never takes a man's person to heaven, but that He first of all takes his heart to heaven. And that's what happened to them. Hearts that were enmeshed in nothing beyond this life. What I can feel and touch and enjoy and see with my senses here and now. You only go around once. Grab all the gusto you can. Suddenly, these people say no. Oh, but that's pie in the sky, by and by religion. They say, ah, but what pie? We're going to see the Savior whom we've never seen, but of whom we have heard from the apostles' witness. We have heard of how He was attested as Messiah by His mighty works. We have heard how He died under the Roman authorities and under the pressure of the religious leaders of the Jews. We have heard how He was raised from the dead and appeared to His servant Paul. But we've also heard that when He went back to heaven, two angels stood by the apostles and said, this same Jesus who is taken from you into heaven shall so come as you have seen Him. And we long to see Him. The one whom, though we see Him not, yet we believe in Him and we love Him, in the language of Peter. This was the orientation of their foundational, initial, early Christian experience. Now, are we prepared to say, well, that was unique to the Thessalonians? Well, if so, then let's say that turning to God from idols is unique. And you can be saved without turning to God from your idols. You want me to preach a gospel that says you can be saved without turning to God from your idols? You want me to preach a gospel that says you can be saved without having that marvelous work of the Spirit in which the heart of stone is removed and the heart of flesh is given and the Spirit is put within us and the law of God is written upon our hearts and we can say, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. You want me to preach a salvation that leaves rebels rebels still? You say, no, Pastor. Then how dare we wrench loose this third strand of this mark of true conversion? It brought them into a posture of eager anticipation and waiting for the Son of God out of heaven, even Jesus. And it's interesting. He says, this Jesus who is delivering us from the wrath to come. This Jesus who delivers from the wrath to come is the one who delivers from wrath to come to a people who eagerly wait for him. According to 1 Corinthians 1:7, eagerly awaiting Christ's return is a distinct accompaniment of saving union with Christ. We've seen in the Thessalonian passage that eagerly awaiting Christ's return is a distinct evidence of true conversion. Now in 1 Corinthians 1:7, we will see that eagerly awaiting Christ's return is a distinct accompaniment of saving union with Christ. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, Paul gives his general introduction that followed the basic contours of the protocol of the first century Greco-Roman world. He wrote a polite letter in an acceptable form. He just pumped it full of Christian theology. And he does that in verses 1 through 3. Then he begins, as he did with the Thessalonians, to tell them about how he prays for them with thanksgiving. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given you, now notice the language, in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came behind in no gift, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you be unreprovable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship, the koinonia, the shared life of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you see, Paul did not have one plastic, one-size-fits-all prayer that he prayed for the churches. He gave thanks for specific things in the Thessalonians. He even finds things to give thanks for in the Corinthians, believing that they were a true church in spite of all of the irregularities and abnormalities and deficiencies. He says, I give thanks to God for you. And this is what is the focus of my thanks. I give thanks, verse 4, for the grace of God that was given you, not out of Christ or on the behalf of Christ, but in Christ Jesus. Grace was given you in the sphere of your being united to Christ. The little phrase, in Christ, in him, in whom, used more than 160 times in the Pauline letters, is the most crucial phrase concerning the biblical concept of salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, where? In Christ Jesus. You see, God has stored up all of his saving blessings in Christ, and he doesn't dip in with a ladle and ladle them out of Christ into the sinner. A little bit of forgiveness, a little bit of reconciliation, a little bit of... No, no. He puts the sinner into Christ. And in union with Christ, the sinner has all of the salvation that God has stored up in Christ. Paul's praying for the Corinthians. He says, I give thanks to God for all of the grace given to you in Christ. He sees the grace manifested in them as flowing out of their union with Christ. Then he says that in everything you were enriched. Now here it is again. In him, not from him, but in him. You were enriched in him. Even the gifts that have been manifested among you, they come out of your union with Christ. And then he says to this bunch that the Lord Jesus Christ will confirm you to the end, unreprovable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confident that to the extent that God had begun a good work in them, had placed them into union with Christ, he had enriched them in various gifts in Christ, so that in their union with Christ, they were called into the fellowship, the shared life of Christ, they will experience a perfected salvation. Now, what's the point for our subject today? It is simply this. The Apostle Paul assumes, with all of the deficiencies and all of the defects, all of the skewed thinking and all of the aberrant living at Corinth, that to the extent they are true believers, even the Corinthians can be marked with this characteristic. Look at it. He says that even as the testimony, verse 6, of Christ was confirmed in you, you came behind in no gift, waiting for the apocalypsis, the revelation, the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a technical term for his second coming. Three major terms are used in the New Testament. The parousia, the epiphania, and the apocalypsis. And this is Paul's statement that these Corinthians, as surely as they had grace in Christ, they were enriched in Christ, and one day would be found unreprovable in the day of Christ, they were a people eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ. So that Paul cannot conceive of anyone being truly given grace in Christ, being enriched in Christ, being perfected in Christ, without that person, in virtue of his union with Christ, eagerly waiting, anticipating, longing for the revelation of Christ, that is, his second coming, visibly, bodily, in power and in glory. I'm forced to that conclusion from the text. Dare I say there's a salvation that you can have where grace is given any other place than in Christ? I'm not about to negate that grace given in Christ is Christian norm. How could I and be true to the Scriptures? Am I prepared to say that spiritual gifts of whatever kind, if they are true gifts of God, are given in any other spiritual sphere than union with Christ? I'm not prepared to do it, nor am I prepared to say that anyone can be in Christ and enriched with grace, in Christ and enriched in utterance and knowledge, and be marked out to be unreprovable in the day of Christ, who is not found to some degree yearning, longing for the coming of Christ. Because in this text, eagerly awaiting Christ's return is a distinct accompaniment of saving union with Christ.